We're reading this morning from Revelation chapter 8. One of the reasons we sometimes struggle with prayer, I think, is that we're actually not completely sure why we should pray in the first place. If God already knows my needs, if he already knows what I'm going to pray, why do I need to bother? And if God's in control, do my prayers really make a difference? Do my prayers somehow change God's mind? What's the point? Well, let's read Revelation chapter 8, just a few verses starting at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the altar, on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God through the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So this reading is from one of the most exciting and perplexing books in the Bible. I'm not brave enough to preach on Revelation, but we do need to look at the context a little bit to appreciate these verses. So what's happening is here is we peek into a vision of the heavenly throne room, where in chapter 5 we see that Jesus is the one who was worthy to open a scroll that has seven seals. And he's worthy because he's the one who has redeemed a people for God with his blood. He's the Lamb who was slain. And as Jesus opens each seal, various judgments are visited on the earth and various visions are shown until we get to this final seventh seal and a hush falls over heaven. Although we're in a throne room, we discover that there's an altar, which actually makes sense because the idea of a temple on earth was kind of a palace for a god to live on earth. And so the temple in this vision is based on the temple that was in Jerusalem. And that temple had two altars. There was one which was outside where the sacrifices were made, the smoke went up to heaven. And then there was a golden altar where incense was burned just in front of the curtain. That behind that was the most holy place where God was said to dwell, and the priest could only enter once a week. So it's a completely sacred space. And this incense that rises up before the presence of God, both in the temple and in this vision, represented prayer, prayers of God's people. And so we see back in chapter 6, verse 9, when Jesus opened the fifth seal, the vision was of the souls that had been martyred, had been killed for Christ, believers who were sheltering beneath that altar and crying out to God for justice. And so here in verse 3, an angel comes with an incense burner and is given a large amount of incense, it says, to offer with the prayers. Now, there's some interesting stuff going on here conceptually and in the Greek. It's kind of hard to render this into English because of the differences between the languages. But it probably doesn't mean the incense is a separate thing that's added to the prayers, but that it is the prayers itself. So the common English Bible, not a Bible I usually like, but it says, he was given a large amount of incense in order to offer it on behalf of the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. And Bible scholar and translator Robert Mount says it could be translated, he was given much incense to offer consisting of the prayers of all the saints. And so the idea is that this incense that's being offered up, this large amount of incense, is the prayers of God's people. And the prayers of God's people includes you and me. So what happens with those prayers? Well, they go up to heaven on the one hand, and on the other hand, they're hurled down to earth with fire from the altar, and then a trumpet starts to sound and things start to hot up. And I'm not going to tell you about those things today because that's not our purpose. Go and read it if you want to know. But here's the point. The prayers of God's people unleash God's will on the earth. Now, you might wonder how godly prayers can unleash the sort of judgment that is being displayed in the book of Revelation. It can be quite a terrifying book, depending on which side of heaven you're sitting. Jesus said that we're to pray for our persecutors, we're to bless them. So what's going on here is, these prayers, prayers of judgment, prayers of asking God to smite the enemy and so on. Jesus was the gentle shepherd. What's happening? Well, I don't think it's telling us that we have to pray for judgment on the world. It's not that at all. But here's the thing. Have you ever been angry at oppression? Do you ever see the news and you hear of something that's just wrong and something rises up in you? When an evil person gets away with sin, you're like, how can this be? Have you ever prayed, not necessarily that judgment will be visited on an evildoer, or maybe you have, but have you prayed that the oppressed will be set free? That justice will be served? I mean, they're good prayers to pray, aren't they? We want, if justice isn't served, the world is not right as it should be. And so those prayers are gathered up to the heavenly altar, and at some point, if justice is going to be served, if oppression is going to stop, then evil must be stopped. And a person can either do that in two ways. One, we can humble ourselves and come before God in repentance, and a change of heart happens. And restitution often is made if we're doing it properly. Or God can intervene. The righteous judge of all the earth can intervene in response to the prayers of his people. And I think that's what we see happening here. Now, it may sound harsh, but I think that's only because we fear justice. Maybe not us here, I mean us as a culture. We have nothing to fear in justice if we're just, right? It's only the unjust who need to fear justice. But we know that there is so much injustice and embedded in our culture, and some of the pictures in Revelation are things we'd be familiar with, of economic injustice and so on. Put another way, have you ever been in a situation where someone you loved was wronged? Maybe a child was bullied at school. Maybe it's your partner or a family member being shafted in the workplace. Well, I hope you haven't, but imagine if you have. What's your reaction going to be in that case? Don't you want it to stop by whatever means are necessary? You're not necessarily asking for an eye for an eye. You're not necessarily asking God to smite the person who's doing this. But you do want your loved one to be kept safe and for things to be fair. And so while we may not wish it on anyone, although I suspect that more often than not, we want to admit we do wish it on others, but sometimes judgment does require a harsh response for justice to be served. So I think that's what's going on in this passage with these pictures. But it doesn't answer the question, why do my prayers matter in the first place? Why doesn't a God just act? He's sovereign. He's in control. He knows everything. Why doesn't he just do it? Why do I need to pray for him to do it? He's all powerful. Well, he is, God has both the authority and the power to do whatever he wants. And that's a terrifying thing. When someone has that sort of power and authority, if they're not a perfect, loving God anyway. But, you know, God did something profound at creation. And we need to understand the way God works if we're going to understand what's going on and the way God works and why your prayer actually is important and it matters and it makes a difference. And it's important that we're a praying people. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 28 says, Genesis 1, 27 to 28, probably one you're familiar with. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. So God created humanity, you and me, in his image, and then gave us dominion on the earth, rule everything on the earth. Now, scholars have discussed for centuries what being in the image of God means, but it at least means this, that God has shared his authority with humanity so that we can rule on this earth as his deputies. It's not that God doesn't rule. It's not that he's not in control, but it's that he rules through us. Now, when the British were going around colonizing all the different places that they did, the king would often install an administrator in that area, often a governor, who carried the king's authority in that place. So the governor couldn't do just whatever they wanted to do because they were constrained by the authority that had been given them. But they could do whatever the king said they could do, which was often almost as much power as the king himself had. So essentially a king ruled through his agents, and that agent could do whatever he needed to do to enforce the king's will. That's a little bit, I think, the kind of relationship that God has given between him and humanity on the earth. So for whatever reason, he's chosen to rule the world through his agents, his images, human beings. And time and again, we find him trying to work out his will on the earth through people. And when someone fails, he has to choose another. So he chooses Abraham. And through him, he chooses the nation of Israel. And God has a unique relationship with Israel. Out of all the nations on the earth, this is the nation that he gives his covenant to. He gives his covenant law to. They're to model what godly living is meant to look like. The other nations of the earth weren't bound by this same covenant, but they didn't necessarily come under the blessings and everything that came with it as well. So Israel was meant to show what doing God's will was like, but he kept having to choose one person after another within Israel because the nation fails, and then he chooses Moses and David, two great heroes of the faith, but even they had their failures until we get to Jesus. And there is no failure there, although from a human point of view, he looks like the greatest failure because of his death on the cross. But here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus is both God and man, truly divine, truly human. And so he is a human who can rule on this earth in both capacities. God directly ruling on this in this world without circumventing this institution, this relationship that he had put in place. So Jesus is a man who can bring all nations to God in himself. He's a man who can unite all people so that in him, as his image bearers and as his body, this relationship we have with Jesus, we have a unique authority in this world now, on this earth. Is this making sense? So God works through his agents, you and me. And so we need to be speaking his will in prayer. Now, incidentally, I asked at the beginning, one of the questions we have is whether my prayers change God's mind. And I want to say the point of prayer isn't to change God's mind. The point of prayer is to discover God's mind and then pray it into being. Okay. So that's why my prayers matter. Because God chooses to do his will through us. And we need to be praying that will into being. But, and in a sense, when we pray as well, we're giving God permission without breaking that relationship, that sort of almost chain of command he has. We're asking God, God, you come and do it. you put us in charge. It's too big for us. You come and do it. And when we invite him in to do it, it's again, he's not stepping on our toes, so to speak. You know, sometimes I have this wrestle as a leader is I give someone a job to do, and one of the things I have to be careful not to do is keep taking it back. Because, you know, I can do it better. I think, even though I probably really can't. But this person, if you're in leadership, this person isn't doing it the way I do it or the way I want. But I gave them responsibility. What does it say to me as a leader if I keep taking it back? It's not going to work for very long. People get frustrated. And I think God sort of wants to honour the relationship, the charge, the authority that he has given to humanity. But if someone invites me in to help, that's completely different. That's a good relationship. So anyway, that's why our prayers matter. And if that's the case, we heard some answers to prayer, isn't that wonderful? But we're also aware that that doesn't always happen in the world. Why isn't God's will done? Or at least not done perfectly. Obviously, there is still sickness, there's disease, there's war, there's calamity, there's injustice. None of that is God's will. People clearly don't live according to God's will. What is going on? We pray. Well, I think we need to remember that we still live in a world in rebellion. We're still in a spiritual war. And while some people speak and act according to God's will, many people don't. And again, God has given us that authority. So Genesis chapter 11 talks about the story of the Tower of Babel. And it says, at that time, the whole world had a common language. The people built a city and they started to build a tower. And verses 5 to 8 says, then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. And the Lord said, if they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. And so from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth and they stopped building the city. When the people were as one, they could reach the heavens, even if it was acting against God's will. Now, it doesn't mean they were literally going to reach the heavens. It had to do with spiritual power, right? They were acting against God's will, but God's like, there's nothing they can't achieve when they're in unity. Such is the power of unity. And that's acting against God's will. And so I think the power of unity is a lesson for us in prayer as well. If we want to see God's will done on the earth, what do we need to do? We need to come together and pray, and we need to pray in unity together. In John 17, verse 23, Jesus prayed that we will be one so that the world may know the truth about Jesus. And the image of prayer in heaven is of people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue coming together, surrounding God's throne, praying and praising in unity. And that's how we see God's will done on the earth. Which perhaps says something about the importance of prayer meetings, doesn't it? when we come together to pray in unity. When we do that, God is among us in a unique way. And I just want to give a bit of an advertisement. In October, I'll be telling more about this later, but there is a massive worldwide prayer movement coming to Perth. I only recently heard about this. It's happened sort of three times, back in the 80s in Korea, in 2012 in Indonesia. There were millions of people around the world praying online all at once. And this movement has decided God's leading to Perth. So the World Prayer Association, I think I put something in the newsletter this week. There'll be more coming. I really want to encourage us as a church to get on board with that. Because it's unified prayer, world-shaking prayer. Friends, Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you want to see God's will done on earth? Do you want to see his kingdom come? I know you do. You just pledged $32,000 as a church on top of everything else to see it happen. Do you want to see his justice and his righteousness manifested in our nation and in our world? Do you want to see people living in peace? Do you want to see your friends and loved ones who don't know Jesus yet entering the kingdom of God? Your prayers matter. They make a difference. When those prayers align with God's will and are prayed in unity with others, there is real power in that. I encourage you, pray. Use this season of where we're emphasizing prayer to start building on that. But why pray? Because prayer unleashes God's will on the earth. Let's pray now. So, Father, just like the disciples prayed to Jesus or asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Father, teach us to pray according to your will. And teach us to pray in unity. And Father, I pray that you will teach us to pray in faith, with expectation, knowing that when we pray according to your will, and we've seen this week in answered prayer, miracles happen. Lives are changed. The world is changed. Father, I think we fall into the trap that we think our prayers are inconsequential. Father, save us from wrong-headed thinking about the spiritual dynamic and the kind of authority you have given us as your people. Make us a praying people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.